Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture reading for today's sermon will come from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. We'll be reading from 33:12 to 34:9. Hear now God's Word. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed down his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.
Pray with me today. Father, even when we come to a passage like this and read the words that have been inspired by you, that have been breathed out by you, that recount for us this magnificent episode where Moses was made able to see your glory and understand the depth of the riches of the meaning of the name of his Lord and God. Father, our hearts are stricken with awe because of the great God who you are. Today, as we come to your word and as we survey it and set our minds on these things, would you be with us? Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the meaning of these words to our minds, that we might in our hearts trust and have confidence that this is who you are, and that you are our God, and that you have been gracious and patient and merciful towards us, and that you have revealed your glory to us. And Father, may it be your glory that constrains our lives to praise you, to honor you, and to live for the sake of that glory. So be with us as we study your word today. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anybody a Shakespeare fan, particularly in here? In Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Juliet has some very famous words to say, familiar probably to most of us, about names. And names play an important part of this narrative in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. God says that he knows Moses' name. And because Moses is known by God, he has found favor with God. And then Moses asks to see God's glory. And the Lord appears before him, shielding him from the full effulgence of his glory. But it says the Lord, in disclosing his glory to Moses, proclaims his name to him and articulates to Moses everything that his name entails. In Romeo and Juliet, Juliet's got some things to say about names. Juliet is of the Capulet family, and Romeo was of the Montague family. And in that famous play, the two families are feuding during Romeo and Juliet's romance. And that puts their relationship and it puts their lives in jeopardy. And Juliet's frustrated that the thing that's pulling them apart is their names. If Romeo wasn't a Montague, there wouldn't be a problem with their love for each other. And so she says, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague." What's a Montague? It is not hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, just be some other name. See, the name's the problem. And then she says that line that is probably familiar to a lot of us. She says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title." That's her question. What's in a name? And she means, in and of itself, Romeo's name doesn't define his essence as a person, as a man. And in some sense, of course, she's got a point. But at the same time, most people associate some kind of significance with names, right? Don't they? Don't we? Most parents choose names for their kids that mean something special to them about the kind of person that they pray their kids are going to be. And in Scripture, in God's Word, names almost always have massive significant meaning about who the person is that bears that name. Abram's name means exalted father. And then when God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through him, his name was changed to Abraham, which means the father of many, the father of many nations. Isaac's name means laughter, because his parents literally laughed in disbelief when God promised that they were going to have a child in their old age and after Sarah had been barren all her life. Moses' name came from a word that meant to draw something up and out, because he had been drawn up and out of the Nile River, where his mother had laid him among the reeds to hide him in Egypt. And of course, then God would work through Moses to draw the people of Israel up and out of Egypt and lead them to the promised land. His name was significant. The prophets' names all have major significance in the Bible. Ezekiel's name means God is my strength. Daniel's name means God is my judge and God is just. Hosea's name comes from the word that means salvation. It's related to Jesus' name, which the angel told Joseph to give to Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So see, Juliet's kind of desperate and cynical question, what's in a name? You can actually answer that question, well, a lot. A lot is actually in a name. Names mean a lot. And in this passage in Exodus that I want to meditate on with you here today, it's the name of God. It's the name of the Lord, which is proclaimed and revealed to Moses up on the mountain at Sinai that bears massive significance and beautiful meaning in revealing who God is and what His nature is as our God. Now, as we come to this passage and these two chapters of Exodus 33 and 34, it's all a part of a greater narrative. This episode here is right in the middle of the story of the Hebrew people having been brought up out of slavery in Egypt and being led by the Almighty Sovereign God through the wilderness and ultimately toward the Promised Land. And they had come to Sinai, where the glory of God and all of His divine power and majesty and holiness had become manifest there in the desert. God's divine presence invaded the physical world and He made it manifest in a special and a unique way there that all the people could see actually, that they could hear, that they could feel. And it was overwhelming. Lightning split the skies open when the presence of God descended onto Mount Sinai. Fire and smoke came down and poured over the top of the mountain. And thunder ripped through the air and the whole earth shook. And the people were afraid. Here's how it's recorded at the end of chapter 19 of the book of Exodus here. You can picture this in your mind's eye as it's recorded for us by Moses. He says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord God," the all capitals, right? Yahweh, the great I Am, "had descended on this mountain in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord, Yahweh, came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to come up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.'" The holiness of God was overwhelming in its magnificence. Only Moses, as God's representative of the people, was allowed by God, was summoned by God to come up to the top of the mountain where the Lord had made His manifest presence to be. And so you know the story of what happened there, right? Moses went up, and in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, God gave Moses the law. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the moral foundation that God Himself laid as the basis of the covenant that He was making with the people there at Mount Sinai, constituting them as a nation of people under His rule, under His protection. And He was saying that they would be able to expect now blessings from God in the land of promise if they would remain faithful to this law that He was revealing to them. And of course, those Ten Commandments that God revealed to them, which were, remember, inscribed by God Himself on tablets of stone there at the top of Mount Sinai, given by Moses to carry down to the people and then be read to the people, those commandments weren't just arbitrary rules that God conjured up and put in place to govern the people. Those Ten Commandments were reflections, they were revelations of God's own holy character and nature, of who He is, and how His holiness ought to be defining the way that people live in this world. And at the foundation of all of those Ten Commandments, the fundamental to the character of, and nature of God that's being revealed in those Ten Commandments are two aspects of God's character, and they are God's holy justice, His righteousness, right? And also God's holy love, His graciousness, His compassion, His mercifulness towards His creation. And so that's why the Ten Commandments are what they are. It's fundamentally and objectively wrong, God says, in the Ten Commandments, to serve other gods. Or in the Second Commandment, to reduce the true God to a graven image, or to take His holy name in vain, or to fail to observe His Sabbath. And the reason it's fundamentally wrong to do those things is because doing those things rob God of the exclusive glory and honor that He is due because of the God who He is as the holy and majestic one. It's unjust, it's unloving towards God to take His name in vain, to worship some other god, to reduce His eternal and incomprehensible glory down to some graven image that you made with your hands. It's unloving to God. And it's fundamentally and objectively and universally, it's unjust and unloving to refuse to honor your father and mother. It's just wrong. It doesn't ascribe the honor that they're due as your father and mother. It's not loving towards them. It's not just. It's fundamentally wrong and unjust and unloving to commit murder, obviously. To commit adultery against your spouse, obviously. To steal. To covet. To bear false witness, right? Both justice and love, see, undergird every one of the Ten Commandments that are universally the foundation of God's moral law for all people, because that moral law is a revelation of God's own divine character and nature as the one who is eternally both just, righteous, holy, and love, grace, mercy, kindness. That's who God is, imminently and impeccably and eternally. He's a God of unrelenting justice, and He's a God of unparalleled compassion and love and mercy and grace. And this is what He's revealing to Moses and to the people here. His holy law both describes the God of righteous justice and loving grace who He is, and then it demands that His people, made in His image, including us, be people whose lives are defined and characterized by those things too, by His justice and by His grace, by His love. Both are revealed and both are required, justice and love, by the holy law of the one true holy God. That's what I want you to think about today, and I want you to realize that there are so many problems in this world, so many problems in our lives, and between men and in humanity, theological problems, ethical problems, which come from emphasizing one, justice or love, to the exclusion of the other and not keeping them in beautiful harmony as they are in God's nature. So, if we see the severity of God's justice apart from the tenderness of God's love and grace, then He's a very different God than who He reveals Himself to be. That produces this entirely skewed view of who He is and a warped perspective of our relationship to Him and how we can be in relationship with Him. And that leads to all kinds of ungraciousness and severity and pride and fearfulness in people and in our relationships to one another. It leads to sin being dealt with and holiness and sanctification being motivated by fear and by guilt and by shame, primarily, instead of by confidence in God's grace and His very great promises towards us, Peter says, and by gratitude for the great height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ which has been shed abroad in our hearts, and the kindness of God towards us which is meant to lead us to repentance. And people like that who emphasize the severity of God's justice without and to the exclusion of the tenderness of His love, they live either in constant fear of God's condemnation, they lack assurance of His great pardon, or in their pride, they live in this Pharisaical kind of self-righteousness, boasting arrogantly about their own personal holiness, which they imagine makes them better than others, superior to others. And then when they look upon sinners, instead of identifying as fellow sinners and aching with compassion toward lost sinners and pleading with them to come to God in repentance and faith in Christ, instead, people like this, who emphasize justice to the exclusion of love, they burn with indignation towards sinners. And like Jonah, they want sinners to be condemned and not saved. And then, right, there's the opposite problem. People who see the tenderness of God's love and mercy and grace, but apart from and to the exclusion of the absolute purity of God's holiness and His unchanging righteousness and justice, that leads to a drastically distorted view of who God is, of how He deals with people, of the gospel. Because the true love of God becomes diluted with an anemic view of sin. And so people start saying things like, God loves me just the way that I am. He doesn't care about my sin. It doesn't bother Him. And what they mean is that God's not concerned about holiness in their lives. And so, in their lives, they slip into a distorted view of the Christian life, of sanctification, and all kinds of sin and all kinds of unrighteousness become accepted and tolerated and even celebrated. And that's what's going on in our world. That's what's going on in evangelical churches that are all about preaching the love of God, but not the justice of God. They've bifurcated the Holy One. And then their approach to unbelievers, right, emphasizes a call to faith in Jesus' love, but apart from a call to repentance from sin, the sin for which Jesus bled and died. And I think if all of us are honest and if we look at the inside of the cup and take inventory of our own thoughts and the instincts, the inclinations of our own hearts, we can see the evidence. We can see the residue of this kind of bifurcated view of God in one way or the other in our own inner thoughts and instincts and attitudes. We can see the fallout of de-emphasizing either God's holy justice and righteousness or God's holy love and grace and compassion and mercy, and maybe subjugating one to the other and saying, well, sure, God's loving, but not nearly as much as He's holy. Well, sure, God's very, very holy, but not nearly as much as He's loving. That's not who God is, see? The one true God, the great I Am, the Almighty One, the Holy One who reveals Himself in His Word, in His law, in Christ, isn't made up of parts, some of which are bigger than others. He can't be broken up into pieces. He is who He is in all that He is always. Yesterday, today, and forever, unchangeably so. He is holy. He is just. He is love. Fundamentally, as the sum total of His nature, And our lives, fashioned in his image, and our lives recreated, especially in Christ, have to be characterized by all that God is. In his moral character, in his moral nature. By both his uncompromising demands for holiness and righteousness, and also by the relentlessly compassionate kindness and graciousness and love with which he has so unconditionally loved us. That's what our lives need to look like more and more. Now, as we're thinking about this whole story of what's going on in Exodus, with God coming down and revealing his holiness in a terrifying, honestly, display of power and majesty, and giving his law to the people, that's the context of everything. Look up at chapter 32 of the book of Exodus with me, just one chapter up beyond what the reading was as we follow the narrative into the portion that we were reading. We all know what happens next, right? After Moses ascends up to the top of the mountain to receive the law from God's own hand, what's going on down below where God, well, Moses is up on the top of the mountain getting the law from God. What's going on down below is that the people get impatient. They get tired of waiting for Moses to come back down. And so, verse 1 of chapter 32, they say to Aaron, Aaron's Moses' brother, they say to Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's gone. So they say, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. They're impatient, see? They're frustrated. They want some connection to God, and Moses is that connection by God's own hand, but he's been gone a long time. We don't know what happened to him. Let's get on with this. Let's fashion for ourselves some other connection to the divine. That's what's going on here. They're not just impatient and they're not just frustrated, they're also panicked. Because without Moses, who God had raised up as the mediator between himself and the people, without Moses, they don't have any contact with God. So they're not so much worried that they've lost contact with Moses. See, they're worried that they've lost contact with God. And that's a lot of what lies behind this demand of Aaron to make gods to go before them. See, in Exodus 32, verse 1 there, where it says, make gods for us, they use the word Elohim for gods, which is a word that has already, from the beginning of Scripture, been used regularly for the one true God himself. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the first verse, the first words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the word God there is that same word Elohim that the people use in Exodus 32:1. Barashit bara Elohim, in the beginning Elohim created. God uses that word of himself because he's the true triune God. So I think what we need to understand is that in Exodus 32, when the people demand that Aaron make Elohim for them, there's a very real sense in which they're not demanding different gods to be made for them to follow. They're demanding for Aaron to fashion an object to which God's presence can be attached. So that in their own way now, they can have contact with him by reducing him down to this thing, this golden thing that they've made. And so Aaron, he capitulates, he gives in. He collects all of their gold jewelry, he melts it down, he fashions this golden calf, and look in verse 4 at what the people say. The ones who had made this demand of Aaron, take this calf, hold it up before the whole congregation of Israel gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai. They hold this thing up and they say, here is Elohim, O people who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God's in here now. So see, they're not so much saying that the calf itself is God. They're saying that the calf, this thing that they've made, is where God has now been enthroned in their midst by their own doing. They've broken the second commandment by fashioning this image of God, and they've done it just like that. They're doing what the pagans do, see? And by doing that, they've also broken the first commandment and reduced the true God down to something other than what he is, something different, something that can be confined in this man-made image. And they've effectively told God, look, the way you brought us out of Egypt, but the way you're trying to do stuff isn't going to work. So we've got a better way, God. That's what they're doing here. They've taken everything that God has done in order to bring them out of Egypt and graciously make his own presence and holiness and glory to dwell in their midst. And they've flipped it all on its head and twisted it and distorted it and perverted it into something of their own making, just like pagans do. And they've dishonored God with the worst kind of sacrilege and idolatry that could be imagined, really, at this point, after everything that God has done. All of the transcendently glorious and powerful and merciful things that God has done for them in their midst. They say, we're not impressed by all that. We're going to do it our way. We're going to make a little cow for God to live in. And so that's why God's wrath became kindled against the people. Moses is up there. The people are down here doing this. God says, you better get back down there because these people are a stiff-necked people. Tells Moses to leave the mountain so that God's holy wrath might not consume the people or might consume the people. God says, I'm gonna destroy them all because of this. And so Moses, we're summarizing, we're flying fast here. Moses pleads for the people. For the sake of God's own glory, Moses asks for God not to destroy this people. You've said that they're your people. You've said you'd give them an inheritance. So for the sake of your own faithfulness and your own glory, please don't destroy them. And in God's great mercy and grace, they deserve to be destroyed. See, but in God's great mercy and grace, verse 14 of Exodus 32, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken about bringing upon his people. He put grace at the forefront and he put justice at the hind. And when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone on which God had inscribed his holy, righteous, loving law, the Ten Commandments, when Moses came down with those tablets and saw this golden calf and realized what the people had done, Moses was enraged, Moses was incensed, and he took those stone tablets and hurled them down onto the ground and broke them into pieces. And then Exodus 32, verse 20, he took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. That's a sign of their guilt. You ingest this. You take on now this horrible thing that you have done. You have sinned a great sin, Moses said to them in verse 30 there of Exodus 32. And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went up. Moses pleaded with God again. He basically says in verse 32, destroy me instead of destroying them. Take me as a substitute. Prefiguring of Jesus, isn't it? But God tells him that at least for now, it's going to be the sinners themselves, not an innocent substitute, who are going to pay for their own sins. And then God, in his great justice, afflicted the people with a plague, but also in his great mercy, he didn't destroy them and annihilate them completely in his wrath. So this is what leads straight into chapter 33, where God tells Moses that the people are still going to get to go to the promised land because he's gracious and he's merciful, but they're going to go. But, verse 3 of chapter 33, God says, I'm not going with them. Because they're stiff-necked people. They're a stubborn, they're not even going to learn from this. And if I go with them, I'll consume them in my holy wrath along the way. So he says, you can go, but I'm not going with you. And in verse 4, it says that was a disastrous word. Right? The whole point of this whole book, the whole point of the Exodus from Egypt and their journey to the promised land was that God was going to be with them in their midst. Like he had already been, like he was as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, leading them. They wouldn't know where to go without him. Like he was, raining manna down from heaven majestically and supernaturally and miraculously. They wouldn't have anything to eat without him. He was making water come out of a rock because he was in their midst. They wouldn't have anything to drink without him. What are they going to do without God? For God to withdraw his presence from them, for God to not go with them, this literally was an absolute disaster. And the people mourned because of it. And everything about them, they took off celebratory, ornamental garb, and they lived in mourning from that point on. And it seems like even God had commanded them to build this tabernacle, this portable temple that they could take with them so that the presence of God would always be in their midst. That gets put on hold here. And instead, in verses 7 through 11, God takes up residence in this shoddy little tent far off from the encampment of the people. Not in their midst. They got to hike way out there now if they want to be with God. And so, now once again, look at verses 12 through 17 of chapter 33. Once again, Moses intercedes because of this disastrous word. He intercedes on behalf of the people and pleads with God to go with, please come with us. If you're not coming with us, don't make us go. We want to stay here at least within walking distance of where you are. And God mercifully and graciously, verse 17, tells Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And when God says there to Moses, you have found favor in my sight, that word just means literally grace. Not because Moses earned it, merited it, did anything, but just because God said, you're my friend. I know you by name. I know you, and therefore you have favor. This is how it works with God. It's just the favor that God is pleased to give to Moses because this is the God who God is. And so coming now to the heart of this whole narrative, with God having put on display before the people both his holy justice and his massive grace, now promising, okay, I'll go with you after all. Moses, overwhelmed by all that God is, by the greatness of God, makes this request of God in verse 18 of chapter 33. Please, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I have told you in the past, I think that John Piper does a great job giving us a succinct definition of what the Bible means when it talks about the glory of God. He says it's, of course, impossible to define God's glory in any kind of adequate or comprehensive way because God is so infinitely transcendent in all that he is that we can't imagine it. And we shouldn't try to too much reduce it down to something comprehensible. You got to leave the transcendence and the mystery in it. But God has revealed things to us about himself and said that he is a glorious God. What does he mean by that? Piper gives us this way of thinking, at least humanly, about what God reveals to us when he talks about his glory in the Bible. Piper says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. All that God is in the perfection of his divine nature. Every attribute of his nature and character as the God who he singularly and uniquely is in all of his incomprehensible beauty and greatness and excellency, that's what is meant by glory. And Moses says, I want to see all of it. Give me your glory. Show it to me. Manifest it to me. And see, Moses isn't just asking for this out of curiosity or just a deep spiritual longing to exult in the radiance of the glory of God for a little while. It is that. But also, this is Moses' way of asking for God's pledge by the glory of his own holiness to be faithful to this promise, to do what he said he would do and go with them to the promised land. God, in my weakness, I need you to help me have confidence because I'm so afraid. Show me your glory and I will trust you. And so, see, it's in that sense that God so graciously says to Moses, look at verse 19 here of chapter 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name. My name. What's in a name? All that God is what's in his name. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the great I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You can trust me, Moses, because I am the one who is sovereignly good and faithful to my word and fundamentally, by my nature and essence of God, gracious and merciful to anyone I want to be. His glorious goodness, his sovereign, glorious graciousness and mercy are going to be shown to Moses as an absolute guarantee of his great faithfulness to do what he said he would do, to be present with his people, to not leave them, to not forsake them. So God tells Moses that he's going to place him into this cleft in the rock up at the top of the mountain. Again, this is an expression of God's kindness, of God's favor towards Moses, because Moses is a mortal human being in whom sin remains in his flesh. And no mortal human being can behold the full effulgence of God's eternal glory and live, he says in this passage. It would destroy you. So I'm going to shield you, is what God's saying, so that Moses would see God's glory from the back as God passed by this cleft in the rock that he was hidden in. So, verse 1 through 4 of chapter 34 now. As Moses comes up to the top of the mountain, here we come to the summit of this great passage. God told Moses to cut two new tablets of stone to replace the broken ones, and then to come back up to the top of the mountain where God is. And then God will reinscribe his law and enter back into covenant with this stiff-necked people. So Moses went early in the morning and he took the stone tablets that he had cut with him. And verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Proclaimed the name. What's in a name? Everything. He says, here's my name, Yahweh. And again, this is the summit of the mountain of this whole narrative. This is where I want your focus to be riveted here today with everything that's happened in the Exodus event itself, right? The Red Sea crossing, the earth-shattering manifestation of God's glory swallowing up Mount Sinai in fire and smoke, and the hardness of the people's hearts in spite of that, and the holiness of God's wrath, but the depth of his grace and mercy in spite of their sin. All of that having been put on majestic display, here now stands Moses on Mount Sinai, shielded in this cleft of the rock. And the Most High God, the Lord, the great I Am, Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, is in his midst, the Eternal One, the Omnipotent One, the Omniscient One, the self-existing, faithful, Creator God, descended visibly and manifested his glory and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Again, Lord in all caps always means Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's the name God took for himself back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me to Pharaoh? And he says, I am who I am. He's the one who depends on no one. He's the one who depends on nothing for his existence. But everything else depends on him. Here he is now with Moses on the mountain proclaiming his name, which does not just mean that he proclaims the name Yahweh. He does, but what it means here is that as Yahweh, as the great I Am, he identifies himself, his essence, his unchangeable nature, his holiness, his glory, with these words that he proclaims in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus chapter 34. This is who the great I Am is in the most fundamental sense of his essence as God. Highlight these two verses. Martin Luther calls verses 5 through 7 of Exodus chapter 34, Luther calls them a sermon on the name of the Lord. I love that. God's own sermon on God's own name. This is God's own divine exposition and proclamation of his name and all that it entails, all that he is fundamentally as God. And especially as God in covenant relationship to his creation and to his people. Verse 6. The Lord Yahweh passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful. And this is who I am, Moses. You can trust me because I cannot change from being this. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, also just, also holy, also righteous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Praise God that instead of visiting all of my ancestors' guilt, including Adam's and including my own upon me, that he visited my guilt upon his own child, his own son. There on the cross where all of this comes together and God's graciousness and God's justice together are combined in the most powerful and potent way ever in history and the greatest manifestation of who Yahweh is as he took my sin and gave me his righteousness. These verses, verses 6 and 7, the German scholars Kyle and Delitzsch write, these verses disclosed to Moses the most hidden nature of Jehovah, of Yahweh. They proclaimed that God is love, but that kind of love in which mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, and truth are united with holiness, righteousness, and justice. Think about that. It's so tempting, isn't it, right, for fallen human beings to not just differentiate between the concepts of love and justice, but to think of them as in antithesis, as opposed to one another. And especially when it comes to the way that we think about God, to pit them against each other. Do you feel that impulse? That temptation to think of love as opposed to justice? Does it seem hard to reconcile the two? Does it seem like they contradict each other and should cancel each other out? Is it tempting for you to think that there are times when God is being just and that during those times he's not being loving? That he turns that part of himself off? Or the opposite, that when he's being loving, it's because he's put his justice away? Well, remember, God is always all that God is, which is precisely what he's saying here. That's what these scholars mean by saying that in these verses, God is proclaiming that he's love, but that his love is the kind of love in which mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, and truth are not opposed to, but are united with holiness and justice. Not opposed, so that one cannot be in existence or one cannot be active or one cannot be operative unless the other one is not. That's not how it works with God. God's not like the transmission in your car, see? In your car, if you're driving 65 miles an hour down the highway, you can either be in drive or in reverse, but you cannot be in both at the same time because of the nature of your transmission and the laws of physics. You're either going forward or you're going backward, not both at the same time. They're fundamentally opposed. If your car's in drive and you're heading forward at 65 miles an hour and you try to shove it into reverse, it's not going to let you if you have a newer car, because if it did, you would be in a big world of hurt very suddenly. And the world, I think, the unbeliever, I think, the mind that is blinded by unbelief and that suppresses the truth and the knowledge of God wants to think of justice like reverse and wants to think of love like drive. And in the world's wisdom, according to the unbelieving mind, they can't be mixed. They're opposed. But in this divinely preached sermon on his own name, Yahweh proclaims that that's false. His justice is a loving justice. And his love is a righteous love. They're distinct. They're not equal to each other. But they are fundamentally united, inseparably, unchangeably, essentially united in the nature of the indivisible God. God is always loving and merciful and gracious, and God is always just and always deals with sin. And that is a wondrously, gloriously mysterious truth. And I want you to see here, if you will, that as God proclaims his name to Moses and reveals his essential nature to Moses in all of the goodness of his glory, that even these two attributes of justice and love that are fundamentally united in his nature and cannot be separated from each other, that in relationship to us as his people, God, in all of the full effulgence of his glory here, causes Moses, in seeing this picture of his glory, to see at the foreground of the picture his grace, his mercy. Not because it's the bigger part, not because it's the more real part, not because it's more essential than justice as an attribute of God's holy nature, but because in relationship to us, to his image-bearing people, in relationship to sinful, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, this is what we need to see at the forefront. United to the whole picture, including God's righteousness and holiness and justice and wrath against sin, we need to see at the forefront his grace and his mercy and his love. So Franz Delitzsch says, all the words which the language in these verses contain to express the idea of grace in its varied manifestations to the sinner are crowded together here. All these words that intimate God's grace and how it affects his relationship and his people are shoved together here to reveal the fact that in his inmost being, God is love. And at the same time, the love that he is united to his justice, so that sinful people can't distort his love into some kind of an excuse to go on sinning because God is so merciful and gracious. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's patient, he's compassionate. And the love that he is united inexorably, essentially, necessarily, unchangeably to his blazing holiness and righteousness and justice and his hatred of sin. But what he wants sinners to know, what he wants sinners to know is that not in his essence, but in his relationship to us, his gracious mercy lies in the foreground of his wrath. And, I'm quoting again here, holy love does not punish till sinners despise the richness of the goodness and the patience and the long-suffering of God. That's a wonderful truth. That God, who is unchangeably and equally and always both righteously just and graciously merciful, puts his holy grace and mercy at the forefront in his relationship to us. Not in his essence, in his relationship to us. And see, all of this, now of course you can see it in your own brain. As we're looking at this text at the forefront and the cross is in the background, you can see where this is all leading, not just in the Exodus narrative, but ultimately in God's purposes revealed in his word. All of this is how this whole historical count of this exodus of Israel out of Egypt and their covenant relationship to their Savior God in spite of their stiff-necked sinfulness and his mercy in spite of his justice, their journey to the promised land, all of it such a powerful historical picture and prefiguring of the eternally greater exodus and deliverance and covenant and salvation and promise of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace inaugurated by the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross as our paschal lamb, where divine justice and grace were ultimately united because the incarnate God himself, Jesus himself, took our guilt, took our iniquities upon himself. Because in the unchanging justice of God, he cannot and he will not clear it. It must be dealt with. It will always be punished, but Jesus bore it for us. In the fullness of divine justice and in the fullness of divine grace. To set us free, to give us life, to put us to death and then raise us back up to newness of life, to make us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, to give us a living hope as we journey now through the wilderness of this dark world towards the ultimate promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll dwell in the presence of his glory forever. What's in a name? Ho-ho-ho. A lot. A lot when it comes to the name of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, a God at the fore. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and also, together with it, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is who our God is. This is what his name means. He's the God who said to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people in Isaiah's time, in Isaiah 49, he said, in a favorable time, despite your sin, I had favor, the same word, grace, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Isaiah 49:8. And in that same chapter, in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, this God whose name he's disclosed to Moses, he said to his sinful people in Isaiah's day, when they said, hey, he's forgotten us, he's forsaken us, this God, in relationship to this hard-hearted people, said, Can a woman forget her nursing child? Or have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if a nursing mother might forget, yet I will never forget you, Israel, he says. Behold, I have engraved your name, on the palm of my hands, God says to them. I'll never forget you because I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. Because he puts his grace at the forefront. And he put his justice on hold. He didn't get rid of it. It didn't go away. He didn't stop being just. But he didn't express it to them at the fore. And this is the same God who says to sinners now in the days of new covenant grace, in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul quotes that verse from Isaiah 49, he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Now in the new covenant is the day of salvation. And he says that even in this evil age, even in this sin-cursed world, full of darkness and godlessness and rebellion and sinfulness of every kind, the holy God of justice, the holy God of wrath says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter tells us the Lord is waiting to return with the full and final judgment and wrath of God to pour out on all sinners and on the whole creation. He's waiting, not because he's slow, but because he's patient and desires all to come to repentance. Because his grace is at the fore. And for now, the fullness of his justice is on hold. This is who our God is. And for us, like we saw last week, that means go. Call sinners during the favorable time to come and repent of their sins and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And it also means that in our own lives, as people who are made in the image of this God and who have been saved by his grace, in our lives, grace needs to be at the fore. We have to have a love for holiness and truth and justice and righteousness. We have to have a hatred for sin, but that's being led by grace and mercy and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, because those are the fruits that the Holy Spirit God produces in us. Grace, love at the fore. Be that kind of people, and the world will know that you belong to Jesus, who is all the fullness of God in bodily form, because grace and love is at the fore. Next week, we're going to talk about what that looks like from the book of Philippians. But today, we're out of time, so pray with me. Pray with me that the glory of our God, who is justice and who is love and whose mercy and whose grace are at the fore in this present age, pray that that will all be manifested in that way in us. As we become more gracious as he is gracious, as we love one another with the same kind of love with which he so sacrificially loved us, as we forgive as we've been forgiven, and as our love in that way for one another shows the world that we're disciples of the Lord of love. Pray with me that we'll shine the light of his love into the darkness of this world. Our Father and our God, it transcends our ability to fully comprehend all of these things. But Father, that doesn't make us doubt. It makes us rejoice in the great, incomprehensible, transcendent, awesome God who you are. We give you praise, Father, that in all of the perfections of your nature, as you are holy and righteous and just and gracious and merciful and loving, that you have not towards us put your anger at the fore, but your grace and your mercy. Father, thank you. Would you help us to be the same? Would you glorify yourself in us as you help the world to see your love, your grace, your mercy, and your love for truth and righteousness and justice in your people? This we pray as we sing your praises in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand together, if you will, with me, and we're going to respond by singing, Behold Our God. And so let us sing to the glory of the Transcendent One.